So glad to see so many little ones and gathered today. And we're so glad if you're a visitor that you've joined us. Thank you so much. We hope that you're blessed by being here with us today. We're sure glad you're here. We had a little bit of a light crowd today, I'm sure, given the roads and the temperatures and all of that. But I'm so glad to see you folks come out. Well, I hope you had a happy week and a good Valentine's Day. If you went out and had a treat for your sweetie, or your sweetie treated you, I hope you had a good time. I'm going to actually be preaching on something that is so related to Valentine's Day, I don't know how you can miss it. That's right, I'm preaching from Amos, so I'm sorry. But funny, a few months back, I don't know if you were here for this, but several months back, I preached a sermon entitled Nahum Out of the Miners. And here we are once again. We're going to follow it up with a sequel of sorts from a part of the Bible that generally doesn't get too over-preached. Now, the miners in question, of course, they don't refer to baseball leagues, but the fact that, of course, Nahum and Amos, they're both considered minor prophets of the Old Testament. Well, this morning, we're going to take the idea of out of the miners one step further than that. You know, if you go back to how you think about someone in your favorite sport, or in your favorite movie, or your favorite story, you know, as a minor player, or on the flip side, having a major role. We often tend to associate the major players in these stories or events as being the most successful, don't we? The ones that really came in strong. And on the flip side, you know, generally, if you only have a minor performance in a foot race, don't we make the assumption that you've lost, therefore you're some kind of failure? But this isn't the case with these minor prophets. God doesn't view these people, God doesn't view his people in the same terms as the world does. God looks at our hearts to see whether we are obedient. And in fact, this morning our text from the book of Amos is going to look at the ideas of success and failure in a new light. We're going to look at what Amos' mission was. See, I wanted to say Amos's, and then I'm not sure how many S's I'm supposed to put at the end of it, so we'll go Amos apostrophe. His mission, we'll be talking about what was going on at the time when the Lord directed him to be his prophet. And perhaps equally important, we'll be looking at who he was and how this minor prophet was perhaps an underdog to the world, but a success to our Father in heaven. I don't know about you, but I love a good underdog story. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Well, before we jump into our text, let's delve into a little bit of what we know about this prophet. Here are some fun facts about Amos, as I'd like to call them. I'm going to try to get as much of my money's worth out of this slide as I can. Number one, Amos was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. Number two, Amos was also a fruit picker from Tekoa. This was a village in Judea. Number three, Amos lacked an education. He lacked any kind of a priestly background. It's important to note that, and we pick this up often in some of the parables of Christ and the things that Jesus says, shepherds were not held in high regard in Jewish culture. So he's an underdog. Number four, God called Amos to prophesy to Israel. At the time, this was his geographic neighbor to the north. Number five, the book of Amos, written by and about Amos, was written between approximately 760 and 753 B.C. That was a few years ago. Well, if this helps you any, he began his ministry as a prophet about 750 years before Christ. And it was also about 250 years after King David ruled. I'd like to quote from just a couple of online commentaries here to help with the context. At the time, the Jewish nation was divided. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin were bound together as the southern kingdom and referred to as Judah, holding together of Jerusalem and the temple. Then to the north, we have the northern kingdom. It was referred to as Israel. It consisted of the other 10 tribes. Its central place of worship was in Bethel, a village in Samaria. So if you think about it on the map, Israel is kind of like the Upper Peninsula. Amos is living down in Judah with the rest of the trolls. That's my Michigan joke. Israel up north is enjoying a time of great prosperity, largely at the expense of its neighbor, Syria. The king of Israel, Jeroboam II, had taken advantage of this and had attacked Israel. Israel had won some very impressive victories, and so they were more than a little cocky about their military prowess. If you turn with me to Amos, the 6th chapter, verse 1, sort of gives you a little bit of the background to what the words here are. The Lord says through the prophet, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." So all this military victory, that meant a good deal of plunder. But all this victory was not being shared across all the social classes. Imagine that. Only the warrior landowners were entitled to a share of what was being plundered. That's why in the 3rd chapter of Amos, verse 10, God says they don't know how to do right. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Hard to imagine that taking place. The wealthy taking advantage of the poor by hiring them and paying them nothing. Justice was only in the hands of the haves, not being shared with the have-nots, as it tells us in the 8th chapter of Amos, verse 4. So what does the Lord say through Amos to these people who have already been divided and split into two nations because of their refusing to live in obedience to him? One big verse out of the 3rd chapter, verse 15. God says, "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of Ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end," declares the Lord. So these privileged few are going to lose it all. Their success is going to turn to failure. But before you start thinking, well, preachers is preaching some sort of one-sided social gospel message this morning, you know, he's getting political on me. No. The faults of Israel did not lie just in their inability to be just to their neighbor. The root of the problem went back to the one word, and we talked about it last week, to a greater extent, their idolatry. See, they were succeeding in what the world considered important, but they were failing miserably at what God considered important. What's interesting is that Israel continued to still very much be a religious people. Israel continued to offer sacrifices the first day of every month as they were commanded. They continued to celebrate holy days such as Passover, as was expected. But they watered down what God had commanded them to support their lifestyles. Places of worship were becoming paganized. Idolatry was rampant. Other gods were being worshipped alongside the one true God, and he won't have that. Does this sound familiar to us when we consider what is happening in many of our churches a couple thousand years later? To Israel, they were a success story. God's chosen people, right? I mean, Elisha had prophesied in 2 Kings 13 about 40 years earlier that Israel would have its power. Jonah had prophesied that Israel would be restored. So Israel, they just couldn't do anything wrong because they were God's chosen people and pretty much better than everybody else. So, you know, they could take what they wanted and live how they wanted and God would still love them. Have you ever met anybody that comes off that way to you? There's a popular atheist prayer of sorts that circulates on the internet, and I kind of find this amusing. Dear Lord, please deliver me from those who believe in you. Another one I kind of like says something to the effect of, I love Jesus, but why won't he have a talk with that bride of his? Well, he has many times. The church just often won't listen to him. Back then, as we see, God's patience for Israel's unfaithfulness was at an end. So who did he choose? Who did God choose to carry his announcement of justice? Amos, the shepherd. Amos, the fruit guy from the little town of Tekoa. You know, if I have to imagine Tekoa in my mind, I'm thinking they may have had a Dollar General and a pizza place, and that's probably about it. Do you see who God picks to do his work, to make a success story? Do you see that it's God that makes us a success, or it isn't based upon worldly standards? Amos begins by pronouncing a judgment upon all the surrounding nations, then upon his own nation of Judah, and finally, the harshest message is given to Israel. His visions from God reveal the same message: judgment is near. The book ends with God's promise to Amos of future restoration. You know, it seems like a really bleak book. I was telling one of the elders that I was preaching on Amos this weekend, and he said, "I'll be sick that day." But there's some good news. There's some hope. Amos 9:15, "I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." A promise of promises that would one day be fulfilled in the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus. You know, it's interesting that I think from the book of Amos, we can learn just a little bit about whom God calls to serve. It's interesting that we can see both failure for some and success for others playing out in this story. And it's interesting how a believer's measure of success should be different from that of the world. Even though we love to hear that word. If you look up, if you go online, you go to Amazon.com, this website, and you do a search for the word success, try it, I did this week. There are 222,008 books with the word success in the title available at Amazon.com. Now try typing in the word failure in books. Only 23,504 books. We have such an attraction to success. Professional athletes and musicians and TV personalities, and you know, sometimes it makes us have to stop and wonder whether it's their talent or lack of it in some cases, or just their presence and attitudes that draws us to them. You know, if you pay any attention to names and entertainment, you know, sometimes you wonder what got them past failure in the first place. But perhaps our obsession with success stories is part of the reason why we don't spend as much time reading the books of prophecy, these prophets of the Old Testament. Because, you know, if you look through this section of Scripture, what do we have? We've got Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego escaping the fires, right? And we've got Daniel in the lion's den. But besides that, there's not a whole lot more success stories in this section of Scripture. But here's the thing. The Bible is filled with plenty of underdogs. Shepherds and fishermen and tax collectors. People still are a little scared of that one, aren't we? These are the people that God used for his glory. The ultimate example, of course, being Jesus himself, the Lord, Bible says, who became nothing in his incarnation to die a criminal's death to save us. How do we consider Jesus Christ as a success or a failure? Did Jesus lose for his own sake, or did he win for his Father's sake? Because he was doing his Father's will. That's a pretty heavy thought if we stop and think it. Some may say that Jesus won in the end. The world might say he lost. Isn't that interesting? Perspective. Back to Amos, the shepherd and quote-unquote minor prophet. He may have been the least popular kid in his class. Through the eyes of Jewish culture at the time, he may have been considered a complete failure, or at least a complete nobody. He wasn't a big-name prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't the son of either. He was just a shepherd in Judah. But instead of making excuses, instead of overthinking his lot in life, he obeyed. Amos obeyed. He became God's powerful voice for change. God looks differently at us than the world does. That's a very comforting thought. Whole question comes down to, are we following him or are we following them? I think the answer to this question determines whether we are ultimately a failure or a success story. Because no matter who you are, no matter what you've done in this life, God can use you. And just because you fail, it doesn't mean that you're a failure unless you refuse to try again. Isn't it interesting? God is not by default on the side of the religious institution or the underdog. We're all accountable to him, person by person, shepherd and king. But do you ever notice how the little guy so often has the big heart? Do you ever notice how the least expected ends up making some of the biggest noise? I love a good underdog story. I also love the cartoon Underdog. Remember Underdog? But a good underdog story, I think, is found here in Amos. And he comes to us out of these minor prophets. But, you know, if you joined us last week and you're thinking we talked about idolatry, and you're thinking, well, no, I don't want to choose the world. I want to choose the Lord. How do I do that practically? Well, here's some suggestions, you know, because failure happens in this life. It's kind of guaranteed. Job 14:1, you can't go to a better story than the book of Job, says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." You know, we see a lot of inspirational bumper stickers. Have you seen that one? We all, to some extent, experience this Bible truth, don't we? Job 14:1. Life is full of trouble, and that includes those who belong to God through faith in Christ. If you haven't started there, I highly encourage that you do so. Believe upon his name, repent, confess, be immersed into Christ at baptism. But this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. There's a walk. There's a walk with him through this life into the next. Keeping our eyes on him, following him, obeying him, laying aside the sin that inevitably is going to lead us to spiritual failure. But as we're winding up our study this morning on true success and true failure, I've got just a couple of suggestions on how we can keep the course. If you're able to make a note, I'm going to mention some scriptures there if you want to jot them down, and you can look them up later on. We're not going to go through all of them right now, but they might help you later on in your own personal study. Number one, we must desire God's will over our own will. Scriptures I'd like for you to look up, Luke 14:27 and 1 Peter 4:2. You know, the people of Amos' day often desired their own will. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, but they wanted to squeeze in a little bit of God to the process. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. There's no such thing as Sunday-only Christianity. We must desire the will of God. Number two, we must run the race to glory. We must cling to the cross. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. And please look this scripture up if you can. It's incredibly pertinent to us today in surviving this life as broken people trying to follow Jesus, because that's what we all are. We're going to take our course. We must take our course. This course is sometimes going to include failure. But when we're clinging to the Lord, even our failures can be turned into successes. God strengthens us in our weaknesses. Jump into Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. The last I have for you this morning is, we must persevere in the Lord through failure and adversity. And please look up Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, and Matthew 16:33, which is one of my favorite verses. Amos was a nobody from nowhere, and God took him from these humble beginnings to give a message of punishment to the rulers of the nations. At this time, Jeroboam over Israel and Uzziah over Judah. You know, if there had been a fear of failure for humble Amos, he soldiered on. He may have been a fool for his age. He may have been a failure to some in his age, but his obedience in serving the Lord ended him chronicled in Scripture. He's part of our Bible. So the hope, the suggestion is, may we also become fools by the standards of this age, so that we may become wise, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:18. And that's there's one more I'd like to share with you this morning. We're going to actually read this one together now. It's in 2 Timothy. If you want to turn there in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Because sometimes we get tasks handed to us, sometimes the Lord allows or the Lord asks us to do things, we may not be the most comfortable with it. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's a heavy thought. That's a hard thought. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. But what are we promised? What are we promised in this verse? That God did not give us a spirit of fear. That doesn't come from Him. That does not come from the Lord. So who do we have to cling to today? Where does our source of strength come from? The Lord. Who do we have to fear? May we succeed in choosing the Lord's will, like Amos, and not failing to the world's desires, like Israel of the day. If we follow Him, we know God is going to sustain us, even when we do fail, to be made new success stories in Him. That's a promise. And it's a promise that comes to us out of the miners, out of the book of Amos. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, we believe in Your power. We cling to You. We have the promise in You that You make all things new. Lord, it is in those moments of our brokenness that we realize that our source of strength can only come from You. So Lord, I pray this morning that whatever it is that is in our hearts that keeps us afraid or keeps us from taking whatever step it is You might be calling us to take, that You come in, You remove that fear, You fill it with You. Lord, ultimately, as we look at this story, as we look at this text this morning, we see the same thing that You tell us time and time again through these scriptures, that, Lord, it's either You or the world. Lord, I just pray that You come into our lives and You remove the world. You've promised us something far better than anything the world can offer. And we thank You so much, Lord, for who You are. For Your love, that You've set that example before us. Lord, the deal is always sacrifice. It's a pattern that You've set in place for us through Your Son. And we can't thank You enough for the sacrifice that He's made for us. I just ask this morning, Lord, that that pattern become more and more revealed to us through our lives in every place. Above all, Lord, I thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. It is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. And ultimately, our success comes to us not because of anything we do anyway. Our success all is based on Jesus and on what He's done. And what a promise that is. That we don't have to do anything, that we can't do anything to make things right except follow Him and be obedient. And so this morning, we'd like to invite you, if you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, if you haven't made a decision to be immersed into Him, if you haven't made a decision to choose the Lord over the world, we'd like to ask you to come forward this morning, to repent, to confess, to take on that name, Christian. Or if there's another public decision you have to make this morning, now's the time we'd like to invite you forward. We're going to stand, we're going to sing our invitation hymn, Love Lifted Me.